you know, when I said about Ibn Taymiyyah and other scholars saying that a Muslim can take a position in a non-Muslim government, we should recognize that I was not trying to say that a Muslim acknowledges the rule of Tawhut, all right? That Muslim recognizes that there can be a sovereignty or there can be a law outside of law Sharia. But this is a matter of fiqh and a matter of benefits and harms. And, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah has written about this extensively in his book, As-Siyasa Shar'iyya. And that book was translated to English language. I forgot what the title of it is in English language. It was translated in the 60s out of Beirut. I mean, I don't think you can find the book. It only one perhaps in the library, university library or something like that. But you can refer to it. The translation is a bit weak. But I think you can get the gist of what he's trying to say. And the other thing is also, I mean, other writers have written this, like Abdurrahman bin Sa'di, who was one of the prominent teachers of Ibn Uthaymeen, who died in the 50s. In his tafsir, he deduces from the statement of the people of Shu'aib to Shu'aib, where they say to Shu'aib that had it not been for your people, we would have stoned you. So Sa'di in his tafsir says that, well, look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is defending the Prophet Shu'aib with unbelievers, his family. And so therefore he comes and he starts talking about that. He just uses a point that's saying that if we were to imagine that a Muslim was living in a non-Muslim country and he was unable to make that non-Muslim country rule by the Sharia, it then becomes in his benefit that if that non-Muslim country is a democratic country, because at least that way he can preserve his religious and his worldly rights, and that to move the country from a, you know, non-democratic state to a democratic state is better because it can preserve more of his religious and more of his you know, worldly rights. And so this is a contemporary example, and most of the scholars, I mean, today, contemporary scholars, I mean, are of this opinion. I mean, there are some who do not, so refer back to that and, you know, look at the arguments and see where you think the truth lies. Okay, continuing with the issue of commanding good and forbidding evil, we mentioned that the three common errors occurs in weighing benefits and harms, that for most people it's easy for them to recognize something is totally good or totally evil, but since the situation is mixed as it is today, you get the three common errors. One is the argument of self-preservation, you know, I don't want to get involved into the fitna, and so therefore, or I don't want to cause a fitna, so therefore a person just reduces himself to maybe reading books or teaching or just worship. The second common error is that the refusal of public duties and responsibilities, which we just discussed. And the third common error, hastefulness. Now, the next topic is about, what about commanding the rulers and forbidding the rulers? Is this something in Islam? And unfortunately, in the recent years, last 6 years or so, a notion has been spread under the guise of the teachings of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah that one cannot command or forbid the ruler. Because, and they base it upon the hadith, which they, the hadith of Ibn Abi Asim, in his sunnah, that, you know, when any of you wants to give nasiha to the ruler, he should take him by the hand and speak to him privately. This hadith, I mean, is said to be confirmed upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But this hadith is a general principle. I mean, it doesn't mean that one does not engage in commanding the ruler or forbidding the ruler. In fact, Al-Ghazali, in Ihya al-Mudin, I mean, shows that it's the practice of the Salaf that they would command the rulers and they would forbid the rulers. And this is something which you find throughout history, I mean, even until today, in this century, you find examples of scholars commanding the rulers and forbidding the rulers, sometimes publicly, if there's a benefit, and often privately. And so the notion that the ruler is untouchable and you can't say anything to him because he's a ruler and you have to obey him is really a non-Islamic principle which has been given the guise of being from the Sunnah. Now, Ghazali's statement is in Ihya al-Mudin, and Ihya al-Mudin has been translated to English. So if you look in the section on commanding good and forbidding evil, you'll find a whole section there about commanding good and forbidding evil with regards to the rulers, and you can just like photocopy that section and attach it to your notes regarding that issue. Now, this lecture, of course, is part of the lectures regarding the Ghuraba and part of the lectures dealing with the role of a Taifi Mansura, a victorious group in in warding off alienation. So what are the duties of the victorious group of Fatih and Mansur during this age when it comes to the matter of commanding good and forbidding evil? And we find that today, if we look at the Ummah, you know, we live in a time where we have evils which have settled in society. I mean, the evils are such that, you know, Muslims no longer recognize these matters to be evil. Okay? Give you an example. If you talk to some elderly people, and elderly Muslims, who, you know, who perhaps witnessed the first time, they were probably, you know, maybe young men or young women at that time, but the first time, you know, people started to go around, like women without hijab, for instance. I'm not talking about face veil, just like, that's another issue, but just without hijab, you know, not covering their hairs, for instance. And if you ask them what was the reaction at that time, you know, in your society, in your village or in your city, you know, they'll say that, oh, it was considered something, you know, to be tremendous. It was considered something to have been an evil and so forth. Now, if you go to most Muslims, right, and you ask them, well, what do people think in your area regarding women who don't cover their hair? And it's what, there's nothing, what's the issue? I mean, even some Muslims might take a position with you if you try to suggest that there's something wrong with it, you know. So this is an example of an evil which, after a short period of time, is settled. I remember reading seeing a picture when during the Bosnian conflict of just around World War I, when the Serbs first, you know, had attacked the Bosnians during the fall of the Ottoman Empire, and they had taken a number of Bosnians captives, right? And it was an old picture, an old one of those, you know, still black and white photos and stuff like that. What's really amazing in the photograph is that all the women are wearing complete, you know, hijab and niqab. And the men are wearing, you know, the Turkish dress with the fez and so forth, you know. And that was just in the beginning of this century. And, you know, while now, of course, the Bosnians, I mean, large numbers of them have returned back to Allah's religion and so forth. When it first, you know, came the Serbs, you know, came the conflict in the early 90s, I mean, hijab was unknown, virtually unknown in Bosnia. So what happened? Well, the evil that spread became settled in that society. So now you find around the Islamic world evils which have settled, in the sense that, you know, generations have passed now, and that evil has remained there, so people no longer consider it an evil. Okay? And these evils are either unbelief, like ruling outside of Allah's Sharia, you know, using secular law, or they're great and serious sins. Okay? Moreover, the situation in the Islamic world today is that you have both the economic systems and the education systems are based upon non-Islamic teachings and values. I mean, economic systems throughout the world, and the Islamic world is no different than this, are based upon the central feature of economic systems around the world is a bank, right? And the bank is based upon the notion of riba. Okay, so people around the world today, in all their financial dealings, except for perhaps the most, you know, what you might consider the most, you know, I mean, for lack of a better term, the most primitive societies, right, where they're still maybe using barter and stuff like that, and they don't have banks in some villages in some remote areas of the Islamic world. But for most of the Islamic world, I mean, we're tied into the global economic system. Likewise, for most of the Islamic world, the educational system is based upon, you know, either it is a mixture of secularism and some nationalism. It might have some Islamic teachings to different degrees depending upon, you know, the degree of Islam in that country. But, you know, so that's the educational system. So people are being educated, re-educated into these unbeliefs. And likewise, you find great social evils. You find the disintegration, destruction of the family. I mean, the same ills that we find in Western society, you know, we start finding in the Islamic societies. You find disorder. I mean, you know, one of the things that the West has, which the Muslims, you know, lack is, you know, management, you know, I mean, order. I mean, for instance, I mean, if you're here in the Islamic world and if you're here in the Western world and you lose, let's say, your driver's license, right, it's a pretty simple process to get your driver's license back, right? You go to the DMV and you fill out a form and bring some sort of identification. They usually issue to you back an hour or two, right? Now, you lose a driver's license or some sort of document in an Islamic country, and you try to get that back. And that's a task that, you know, can last in some places for years. you know, and you have to maybe, you know, pay a whole bunch of bribes just to, you know, move people and things, you know, just to get something back. So you have that. Of course, you have public corruption. I mean, in the Islamic world, in some Muslim countries, I mean, you can't, you know, the joke is that you can't, you know, go across the street if there's a police officer there unless you put a bribe in his pocket, just, you know, for life changes. So, you know, that's the situation. So when you have these great settled evils and this type of chaos and commotion, what is the role now of a Taif al-Mansura and changing that? Well, the rule is that they have to use, I mean, primarily it's word of mouth, because the Muslims being weak, they can't, you know, eradicate these evils by force. And so it becomes one of awareness, one of word of mouth, and also becomes the importance of raising the youth, a new generation, okay? Now, if you look at the demographics of the Islamic world, there's not a single Muslim country except that the majority of the Muslims in that country are under the age of 20 or, you know, and so forth. That's, and that's throughout the whole Islamic world. And for that reason, you find that, you know, the idea of raising the youth, you know, we could change the Islamic world within one or two generations very easily if you could control the educational systems and raise the youth. And that's why one of the I mean, for those people who believe that a lot which goes on in the Islamic world is due to conspiracy, you know, my opinion for that, just as a side point, is that, you know, we should, whether it's by conspiracy or it's just by just the fact of unbelief fighting the Muslims, we shouldn't get caught up into that. We just look at the causes of what's happening and just deal with it, as not to worry about whether it's conspiracy or not. But for those who look at it, they see that what's happening to the youth is that not only the youth are being corrupted, their morals and their values and so forth, but also the fact that wars are starting and so forth is to create a situation so that the youth cannot have that stability to be educated. Because you figure when a country falls into the type of predicament like has occurred in Afghanistan, like has occurred in Iraq, like in Somalia, like in Lebanon before, like the Palestinians and the refugees, those youth basically, you know, will not receive the education they need in order for them to become productive members of society, because they're not going to get the stability for them to grow and to mature as, you know, as young Muslim men and women, and plus they won't have the ability to learn any technical skills to build a country and society. So when a Muslim country is in this type of constant turmoil, that becomes a lost generation. So this is a matter. So raising the youth becomes another important thing, and this is something which is very important to keep establishing Islam in these countries. I mean, I would suggest the brothers and sisters who are active in dawah, don't, you know, I mean, we should give dawah to the elderly, but don't spend too much time with them, in the sense that a lot of them are set in their ways, and you're really not going to be able to influence and change them, right? The best thing to do is after the youth. I mean, if you can open up, for the brothers who know Quran, you know, you can open up like these Quran tajweed, you know, circles to teach children the Quran, to have activities for the youth to preserve them. Really, you know, you can help preserve Islam, you know, in this country and make sure it lasts another generation so that you are not the last generation of Muslims in the United Kingdom, you know. But when the youth are left with really no guidance, what happens is they're going to pick up whatever they're taught. And we know what the environment is around us. A lot of people came from Jahiliyyah into Islam or have been raised here, so they're aware of what the environment is. So really, one of the things we have in Washington, D.C., which is very, very, you know, lovely thing, is that a number of brothers, you know, started this thing called the Tahfidh al-Quran. They modeled it over the Quranic memorization schools in Saudi Arabia. And so they first started off with a small circle. Now it's a full-time school with hundreds of youth there. And what they did was they just, you know, their idea was that we said, we're just going to teach people Quran, memorization of Quran. Because if you said to them, you're going to teach them, I mean, this is what they said, I don't know if I should say this on tape because the tape gets back. But anyway, they said to them, well, you know, if we say we're going to teach them tafsir and hadith and fiqh and aqidah, what's going to happen is that the parents might say, well, you're not, you know, we're from a different madhab, or, you know, what type of madhab are you teaching them, and so forth. So they said, the best thing we can do is say, we're just teaching your kids to memorize Quran. And the parents thought about it, and Arabic, you know. The parents thought about it and said, well, you know, we want our kids to memorize Quran, and we want our kids to know Arabic, so we'll take our kids to this school. And when the kids are coming to the school, I mean, it's rubbing off them, because the teachers, you know, have a certain belief, and they have a certain, you know, and so the kids are, you know, I mean, slowly they'll start identifying with themselves, with this school, with this area, with those people who teach them. And so when they get a little bit older, you know, maybe they're 6, 7, 8, or 9, you know, but when they get into teenagers, now they've already, you know, or you can open their minds and start teaching them, you know, Islamic knowledge and teaching them the methodology of how to be a Muslim that you want, you see. But so this is something which is really important, and that, I mean, from what I've noticed, I think it's sort of lacking in terms of the young generation. The brothers' activities are somewhat limited to their own peer group, and they should try to think of the younger brothers and sisters. The other thing, the other role for the Taif al-Mansura in this age, given the circumstances, is the great importance of supporting the scholars and the du'at and establishing their role in society. And that's one of the dangers from that movement, which and one of the aims of that movement, which we were talking about during the break, which, you know, attacks the scholars and attacks the du'at. They try to destroy their position in society. And no scholar and no da'i is going to be perfect. Not every single thing he's going to say, not every single opinion he takes is going to be correct. Okay, they're men. So when they're correct, alhamdulillah, may Allah reward them. And when they're incorrect, may Allah reward them and overlook their fault. But when you destroy their position, when you destroy their role, and so people no longer listen to them and so forth, you remove a quality of good in that society. And that's what the aim behind that movement is that, because then da'wah just comes to an end. And people are left with nobody to learn from. And the final means for changing and removing evil given our situation is the importance of forsaking evil and the evildoers. I mean, really, the true way we can change, affect evil, since we do not have the power to change it by our hands, is to forsake the evil. You know what I'm saying? To boycott the evil. And, you know, it does show an effect. I mean, even as some of the examples I gave yesterday regarding the media, you know, when the kuffar felt like Nike, you know, felt that this world boycott of Nike products, even though, I mean, Allah knows how strong it was. I mean, I'm sure Muslims were still buying Nike products, you know. But when they had the sense of that, they came, now they're building a number of Islamic centers around the United States. They're building playgrounds. And they said they're never going to make any more shoes without having an Islamic consultant to make sure the designs don't offend the Muslims. And the third thing they said was that they're having an Islamic awareness training program in their company and so forth. I mean, this is the type of effect. I mean, if you could do this effect with a kuffar, with a multi-million-dollar company like Nike, then how much so if Muslims were to boycott, you could educate Muslims to boycott in their own societies and their own communities, forces of evil and so forth. Obviously, that would be a great effect. So forsaking evil and the evildoers is important. The next part we want to discuss is about, okay, what are the direct means, and those are just general ways, what are the direct means of changing and removing evil? Well, we should have a general word. You know, usually any means to change good or forbid evil or for jihad or for da'wah, all these means are generally permissible in the Sharia. We're not bound to the ways that was done it by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, okay? Provided that that means in and of itself is lawful, and that means in and of itself achieves that aim. So somebody cannot say, for instance, that, well, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't have lectures and didn't have Islamic study courses, so we can't have that as a ways of teaching, you know. Well, somebody cannot say, well, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, didn't use, you know, M1 Abrams tank, so we can't, you know, use that in jihad and so forth. The means in general are permissible, provided that they're lawful and they achieve the aim. And so for different ways we can change, you know, evil is by word of mouth, by writing books, booklets, having a small newsletter, having audio tapes, videotapes, printing newspapers, calling people on the phone, writing personal letters, and of course cutting yourself off from interacting with an evil person. These are all different ways that a person can change evil. Now, I want to ask the brothers. Just going to ask just two examples because I don't want to spend too much time on this. Can somebody give me an example of either something that's been changed or some sort of evil that you've seen in your community that you'd like to change and that you have a means that you think would be an effective way to change that evil? Okay, I only want two examples. Okay, so because we can't take so yes, brother from. Just one thing. We don't want to mention names of people and so forth because I don't want. Okay. So this seems to me like a good good means and method. Okay, that's something practical. But again, I mean, I don't want to mention like, you know, I mean, like the committee doesn't like it or something like that, because we want to just keep it just in general sense, because so that we don't you know, result in people taking offense to the lectures and so forth. And let's take the one in the back, Michelle. If it's a similar situation, we don't. I mean, if it's a similar situation, do you have another situation, perhaps? I mean, so if it's exact. Okay, drugs. All right. So that's a very good way of changing evil. Okay, we'll take one more from way back there. Brother, do you have one for us? Are you raising your pencil or just like no? Okay. Okay, brother Charles. Okay, so what about a practical example? I mean, how would you now? Your brother was saying that, you know, the process is to meet the people in the marketplace. So how would you now suggest to the brothers, if we wanted to change something in a store, what would be the way we would go about that? Okay, somebody selling alcohol? Michelle, I care. Okay. So I think, it seems that we've either all of us have experienced, you know, like the brother has successfully did something in his city, or like the brother from Leeds, you know, he has a very good idea on how to stop that problem in front of the masjid, and the brother also was mentioning concerning shop owners. So I think all of us, you know, we have, you know, good ideas that we can put together to, you know, change, you know, the evil in our Muslim society that we live in here. And so the next question comes is that, you know, how are we then going to take these ideas and put them into action? You know, it's very important that I think Muslims should, besides being, you know, like dawah, having the dawah tables and so forth, Muslims in masajid, Muslims in communities and so forth, should try to raise the awareness, you know, and when we have these meetings in our masajid and so forth, and say that, you know, there's this evil, and, you know, let's talk about what we can do to rectify it. And then perhaps, you know, if it's done wisely, if it's done with gentleness, if it's done with knowledge, you know, you might be able to remove a lot of these problems in our communities, and then within a short time, you'll find, you know, a different state for Muslims in the United Kingdom. But if we're always bickering, if we're always arguing about matters, you know, that are and have no practical, you know, application, then obviously we won't be able to fulfill those matters, those commandments. Now, let's see my. Looks like my copy is missing a couple of pages here. Can you have that just a second? Okay. So we now come to the third means of to ward off this alienation mentioned by the author, and that is sabr. And sabr is often translated as patience, but it has the meaning in the Arabic language of, you know, what we'd say in English as perseverance, as constancy, to remain upon something. And what we should understand is that the trials and, you know, facing hardship is a divine sunnah of Allah Azza wa Jalla. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that, you know, people face trials and their faith is tested. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that the ones who are most tested, severely tested, are the prophets, and then those closely resembling the prophets, and then those closely resembling those people. So the more you resemble the prophets of Allah, the more you'll be tested for your faith. And it's very important to be to persevere. It's very important to be constant upon the truth when one is in these times of al-ghurba, times of alienation. Because the natural reactions we mentioned a few lectures back is that when you are in a state of alienation, the natural tendency for human beings is to conform, right? And so therefore, by conforming, it would imply that you would leave Islam and fall into kufr, or leave the sunnah and fall into bid'ah, or leave piety and obedience and fall into disobedience. And so therefore, it's important that a person is, you know, perseveres and remains constant upon the truth during these trials. Now, if we look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to have sabr in more than 90 passages of the Quran. I mean, the notion of a sabr is found in more than 90 passages of the Quran. And it's found in three different senses. It's found that one has sabr upon what Allah decrees. In other words, Allah decrees for you sickness, poverty, hardship, and one of the decrees of Allah, that one has, you know, sabr upon these type of decrees. It's also found in the idea that one is supposed to have sabr upon that which Allah has forbidden, because usually with that which Allah has forbidden, one has finds it alluring, one finds finds himself drawn to it. So one needs to have sabr that he does not fall into that which Allah has forbidden. And the third matter is that one needs sabr upon what Allah has commanded, you know, what Allah has, you know, ordered us to do, that one fulfills those commands and fulfills those orders. And that's the highest level of sabr. You know, sabr upon what Allah decrees for you in terms of hardship or illness or so forth, that's a matter which, you know, everybody is patient upon. I mean, even the unbelievers recognize that, right? I mean, if an unbeliever, a person among the unbelievers, his father or mother passes away, or he loses his job, or he finds out he has cancer, a lot of them are patient because they realize this is something out of their control, and they say that they realize the only way that they have to do is to be patient and persevere and continue on, okay? So this is in itself, you know, I mean, is the lower form of sabr. And likewise, restraining oneself from falling into that which is forbidden, also sometimes you might find unbelievers doing that, in the sense that they realize, well, you know, you come across some unbelievers who say that, you know, I don't drink because, you know, drinking, you know, is just something which is bad for my health, or, you know, when I drink, I act foolish, and so therefore I don't participate in drinking. But the highest form of sabr, which we are commanded for, as we are for the lower forms, is that one has sabr upon doing what Allah has ordered us to do, what his religious commandments. So one has sabr upon getting up and praying fajr. One has sabr as we're moving into the month of Ramadan, in terms of, you know, restraining oneself from eating and drinking and dealing with the hardships of month of fast. And so therefore sabr is something which is 9 times in the Quran, and it's of those 3 types. Now, obviously, when you're in times of alienation, I mean, to be patient is something which is of great importance. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us that in a hadith, he says that before us, before you, there will be days of sabr, days of sabr, where a person holding on to his religion is like a person holding on to a coal, a burning coal. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, forewarned his ummah that there will come time where, you know, for them to be, the time will be a time of sabr, a time of being persevering and being patient and being constant upon his religion, and then it will be so hard, it was as if you were to try to hold a burning coal in your hand. I mean, imagine that. I mean, you know, obviously, I mean, you know, if you ever, you know, touched a match head, you know, you after you've lit the match and you've put it out, I mean, you just touch it and you put your hand away. So what about a burning coal in your hand, having to hold it and grasp it? And for many Muslims, I mean, that is the sub that one needs. And I'm sure many of you, I mean, are aware of the different trials and torments that the Prophet's companions went through. I mean, Bilal radiallahu anhu was, you know, beaten and was placed in the sun, you know, his arm and his legs tied to pegs, and a heavy rock was placed upon him. Khabbab was mutilated. Umayyah was, Abu Jahl, pushed a spear in her private parts, killing her. The early Sahaba went through much, you know, matters of patience upon their religion. They were weak, Muslims were slaves, they had nobody to protect them in society. And in fact, Abu Dharr came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam one time, as mentioned in the hadith of Sahih Bukhari, complaining to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sitting on a blanket underneath the Kaaba, and Abu Dharr said to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, "Do you not see what we are," or it was perhaps Khabbab, not Abu Dharr, "do you not see what we are facing?" And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, sat up and said to him, "Verily those before you went into trials that a person would be, his flesh would be, you know, clawed off his bones, you know, like a rake raked off his bones. Or a person would be dug into a hole and would be sawed in half. But yet they did not give up their religion. So that's what the believers went through to keep their faith. And if we read, for instance, Surah Al-Buruj, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the believers, they dug the pits and they threw the believers into the burning fires and they sat there watching them burn. One of the hadith which explains what happens, that one of the a woman was hesitant to go and to the fall in the pit, and her baby, who was just suckling, spoke and said, you know, be patient, you know, to the mother, that you know just go ahead and say. And so she went ahead, because her natural maternal instinct was that to persevere herself because of her suckling baby. But the Allah decreed that the baby would talk and told her to be patient and to go ahead and so that's what the believers faced. And those are not just stories of old. I mean, maybe many of you might know of some incidents of people being patient upon the religion. I know of one incident where there was this one brother who was a Serbian brother who took Shahada while he was in the United States when he was in high school. This is the time of Yugoslavia when they were communists, before the fall of the Iron Curtain. And he was in high school, and he used to hide his Islam. His father was a major diplomat in the Yugoslavian embassy. And then what happened was he had a cousin, a young girl, who he gave her dawah to, and she was like 12 years old, and she accepted Islam. And so he told her to hide her Islam, but what happened was she in the house announced that she was and he was a Muslim. So as soon as the father found that out, the father immediately ordered that this young Serbian boy, because he was just starting college, be sent back to Yugoslavia. And he was sent back to Yugoslavia, and he was, forced into inducted into the Yugoslavian army. And when he was in the Yugoslavian army, the father, who was a diplomat, told him, told the army to watch my son. He became a Muslim, and make sure that you, torture him in the army. They used to beat him, and they used to, do a lot to him and so forth. So, the brother, he went through about 2 years where he was being watched constantly. He said that he couldn't even pray at all. Like by making wudu and praying, because they were constantly watching him. He would just pray in his heart during the times. And until after 2 years, when his military service was over and he came back to his family, he had to hide his religion. So what happened was he pretended that he was an unbeliever to his family. So he said to them that, after a few weeks, he said to them, well, that thing about being a Muslim, I was just a crazy young kid those days, and I'm no longer a Muslim, and so forth. So, he even went to the degree to, they were still doubting about him. So he went to the degree, like, when they would give him pork, to make sure. So he would, he would take it, and then he would, ingest it, and then he would go upstairs and vomit it out again. And there was like a neighbor, there was a girl neighbor, and he told her to come to the house to give the impression to his parents that she was his girlfriend. And then he told her, like, to go, go away. Don't ever come back again. Anyway, he did this for a number of weeks, and then his parents, felt that he truly was no longer a Muslim, and so he asked him, can I return back to the United States? Can I return back to the United States and, continue my college studies, which you stopped me from? So they said, okay, but they sent him, they didn't send him directly the father had a brother in the United States who was a doctor, and put him in his brother's, his uncle's household, and told him to still watch him. So the brother was smart. The brother, for about a month and a half, didn't try to contact any Muslims. The father would call from Yugoslavia and say, how's he doing? He said, it looks to us that he's not, any of this Muslim stuff is completely gone. He's just going to class and coming back and studying, and I wouldn't worry about a thing. So then when the brother felt that, they sort of stopped watching him and so forth, he left his father's, his uncle's household, and went to the Muslims, and he called his parents in Yugoslavia and said, look, I was always a Muslim, and I always will remain a Muslim, and I'll never leave this religion, okay? So, you know, of course what his father did immediately was call the Yugoslavia Embassy, they called the United States government, and they called the Immigration Service, the Naturalization Service, and they went to all the different masajids to look to him, to arrest him and send him back on an airplane back to Yugoslavia. But, you know, some of the brothers, you know, hid him in their homes for a while, and then they got the brother to Medina, and then from Medina he went to Afghanistan, and he was very famous, Mujahid in Afghanistan. The story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. While he was in Afghanistan, and he was waging jihad, his mother, you know, she just had a longing to see her son. So she was a journalist, so she was able to leave Yugoslavia, and so she went to say she wanted to do an interview, you know, for the Communist Party in Yugoslavia against the Mujahideen, and, you know, defending the Russian, the Afghani communists. That was her excuse, but she wants to see her son. So she ends up in Pakistan, she ends up in Peshawar, she tracks down her son in the, you know, fighting in one of these mountain ranges in Afghanistan. And, you know, her son, you know, he talks to her and gives her a Quran and gives her dawah and says, look, mother, I mean, this is the truth. I mean, when are you going to recognize this? So she takes her shahada, you know what I'm saying? And then she writes a lengthy article in the Yugoslavian European newspapers about her journey to Islam and how they went through the whole thing. So the point is that, I mean, this brother went through a lot just to preserve his religion, you know. And I'm sure you would find a lot of other incidents from people that you might know who went through a lot for their religion to hold on to it. So when we read these stories about the Salaf or about the previous people, you know, holding on to the religion, we shouldn't think that it was just something of the times past. You know, it's something which even today you will come across Muslims who have gone through great deals to hold the religion. So the point is that one must be constant and one must be firm upon one's religion. Unfortunately, what happens is that a lot of people, when they're tested, they give up their religion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has criticized or has condemned these people in the Quran. If you look into it in Al-Ankabut, the 10th ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ آمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ. Among humanity, there are those people who say, we believe in Allah. فَإِذَا أُوذِيَ فِي اللَّهِ. However, if he's harmed because of his faith in Allah, جَعَلَ فِتْنَةِ النَّاسِ كَعَذَابِ اللَّهِ. He becomes to consider the torment that he's facing from the people as if it was divine punishment. Okay, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also in Surah Al-Hajj, you know, condemns, you know, this type of mentality of Muslims. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى حَرْفٍ. There are some people who worship Allah like on the edge, okay? فَإِنْ أَصَابُهُ خَيْرٌ اطْمَأَنَّ بِهِ. If good comes to him, he feels relaxed. وَإِنْ أَصَابَتُهُ فِتْنَةٌ. However, if a fitna comes to him, if a trial comes to him, انقلَبَ عَلَى وَجِهِ. He turns his direction. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about this person, خَسِرَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةَ. He has lost this world and the hereafter. ذَلِكَ هُوَ الْخُسْرَانُ الْمُبِينُ. That is the great loss. So you see, I mean, this is what happens to a lot of people. They can't take the pressures of being faced under trials and torments. But what about those people who it's not just trial and torment that they're being faced with, it's just that people look at them funny. I mean, how much more loss it is. I mean, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about people, you know, receiving fitna, that they turn, okay, and then this is a great loss, they lose this world and the hereafter. What about so many Muslims who they just can't take the pressure of just being looked at funny, like on the subway, right, on the tube, right? Or they can't take the pressure of, you know, people, you know, thinking of them like they're backwards because they have these big beards and stuff like that. I mean, you know, how much more weaker is their faith? So it's very important that a person, you know, is patient upon his faith, and that he tries to make his faith grow, so he becomes like the Prophet's companions. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Prophet's companions, when they were surrounded in Medina by all the Arabian tribes in the Battle of Al-Khandaq, and that all these tribes had come from Arabia to put an end to Islam once and for all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Ahzab, ولما راى المؤمنون الاحزاب, when the believers saw these different parties had, you know, arrayed themselves to destroy and to put an end to Islam and to slaughter all the Muslims in Medina, قالوا هذا ما وعدنا الله ورسوله. They said, this is what Allah and His Messenger has promised us. وصدق الله ورسوله, and Allah and His Messenger has spoken truthfully. وما زادهم إلا إيمانا وتسليما. And this incident only increased them in faith and in submission to Allah. And you see how that's the complete, you know, opposite, which is the state which we should try to achieve. I mean, here you're being surrounded. And in fact, the hypocrites, when they were surrounded in this battle, they were saying to the believers, the weak believers, you know, look, what have you done to us, Muhammad? What have you, what evil have you brought upon us? We cannot go out of our homes to defecate, except that we're facing the possibility that, you know, we might get shot by an arrow. Because, of course, in the time of Arabia, they didn't have, you know, toilets and, you know, plumbing inside their homes. So if somebody would want to go to, you know, answer the call of nature, he would step outside of his house, right? So because they were being surrounded, and an attack could occur any moment, you know, if you were to step outside, you might get shot by an arrow. So they were saying to the Prophet, I mean, look what you have, you know, brought upon us, you know. And so this was how the hypocrites and those weak of faith, you know, their position. But the believers, when they saw that they were surrounded, what did they say? This is what Allah and His Messenger promised us. This is the price of faith. Allah and His Messenger has spoken true to us. And it only increased them in faith, and only increased them in submission unto Allah. Because they realize this is the nature of faith, and if you are to be a believer, this is the path you must take eventually. And, you know, I suggest if somebody wants to, you know, really, I think one of the best pieces of writing, at least in the English language, regarding about the path that a believer faces, the eventual path, you'll find one of the last chapters of Milestones by Sayyid Qutb. He talks about, it's either the last chapter, the one before, it's called This is the Road. And it just gives a few Quranic passages showing that, you know, this is really the nature of faith, that it leads, you know, to this eventual, you know, conflict that you might have to even lose your life. And here comes the test, do you truly believe in Allah and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or not? So how do we, in this age of when we face, alienation, how do we manifest this sabr? What are the different ways of manifesting the sabr? Well, first of all, we have to have sabr upon keeping one's faith in religion. We shouldn't feel, because Muslims are a minority, because the Islamic faith is despised, is ridiculed, we give up our faith, right? I mean, and you see this among a lot of Muslims. A lot of Muslims say, well, I'm Muslim, but I really don't practice, you know. Really don't practice Islam. And sometimes they feel shy to call themselves by their Muslim name. So if his name is Muhammad, he says, well, my name is Mike, you know. He doesn't want to be identified as a Muslim, okay? So the first thing is we need sabr upon keeping our faith and our religion. We also need sabr upon da'wah, because da'wah is something which needs a lot of perseverance, a lot of patience, a lot of constancy. We need sabr upon jihad, upon giving charity. You might say, well, you know, I mean, how often do I have to donate to this Islamic cause? I've donated once, twice, three times, you know, how long is this going to go? You need to have patience and constancy. And likewise, you need sabr upon the harm you're going to receive from the infidels, from the hypocrites, from the wicked. I mean, sometimes even the Muslims will annoy or harm other Muslims. Recently I was told in some brothers came to me, and they said that in their university, a sister has decided to wear the hijab. However, the people from her country who are in the university started to make fun of her and started to annoy her because she used to hang out with them, and now she no longer does that, and she wears a hijab, okay? So what they do is whenever they see her on campus, they confront her. And they start making fun of her. They start, you know, calling her names. They start, you know, using, you know, foul language with her in their own language, so people don't understand what they're saying, you know. And so the sister becomes very despondent. She starts crying and so forth. And sometimes they'll push her and stuff like that. So here, the sister, she starts to wear hijab. The kuffar on her university thought nothing of it. They didn't persecute her. Her teachers didn't say anything to her. Her other classmates, you know, didn't say anything to her. But the Muslims, right, you know, from her own country. They're the ones who are persecuting her because of that. So sometimes a Muslim might face greater harm and greater persecution from those who call themselves Muslims, let alone from the unbelievers and from the kuffar. Likewise, one must be patient upon the weakness of the believers. If you're a strong Muslim, if Allah Azza wa Jalla has blessed you, and that you have, you know, an exuberance of your iman, and you have, you know, Allah has blessed you. I've noticed because the brothers, because they have more opportunities to learn knowledge and to mix with other brothers, they grow in their faith. And the sisters, because there are not very many circles for sisters, not very many opportunities for sisters to learn, maybe not many other sisters for them to visit and so forth, their faith doesn't grow. So what happens is the brother finds himself, after a year or two, you know, his knowledge has increased and his faith has increased, and his wife is not, you know, there. And so he starts to, you know, despise her because he sees her weaker in faith. He has to be patient with her because he has to realize that, you know, she doesn't have the opportunities maybe to learn and to grow in Islam and Iman and Ihsan as he did. And so therefore it's important for a believer, when the issues of sabr, is to be sabr upon the weakness of believers. Also when you sabr upon avoiding sin, as we mentioned earlier. And therefore, it's important that one understands the notion of sabr in the most widest context. Now, who are the enemies that you face in this time? I mean, who are the ones who are really, you know, really that you need the most sub with during this time that we live in? Well, among the strongest enemies that the Muslims face in this time are the rulers of the Islamic world. I mean, a lot of the persecution the Muslims, you know, face and have come under are due to the rulers in the Muslim world country, okay? And so there needs a lot of sabr upon that, okay? Now, what I mean by sabr upon that, doesn't mean we don't command good and forbid evil regarding the rules. Of course not, because we just said in the last section that you should command good and forbid evil regarding the rules. But you need sabr upon that in the sense that, you know, this is a reality, and, you know, you need to be consistent on your faith. You cannot allow the persecution of the state to the Muslim results in the Muslim giving up his faith. Or, you know, result him in trying to change it, the evil, in such a way that it results in a greater evil. But one must have patience in keeping his faith under these trying times, and likewise, you know, keeping his faith by not letting him being forced to take an action which is not in his best interest or the interest of his fellow brothers and sisters. And for anybody who ever read some of the stories of, like, Muslims who were tortured, you know, by in this time by the certain governments and so forth. I mean, it's unbelievable what they went through. You know, I mean, I remember reading one time the torture that that Sayyid Qutb went in when he was thrown into jail. And it's something that the mind cannot even fathom. I mean, and this was related by a non-Muslim who I don't know how, I forgot how he got the information, but. It was a book about, he said, when he was thrown into jail, you know, he was immediately, he was in ill health. I mean, as an individual, Sayyid Qutb was a person of not of good health. He was, of frail health. So he was thrown into jail, and immediately what they did was they had, like, these attack dogs come on him, and the attack dogs, you know, grabbed him and started to, you know, like, drag him and shake him around the jail cell, you know, and as a result of this, you know, he suffered a heart attack, and then, you know, he wasn't, of course, taken to any medical care or something like that, but rather than after he fell unconscious, and they began to beat him and, you know, torture him and so forth, and he suffered another heart attack and so forth. So that's what he went through, and eventually, you know, after a period of time, they executed him. I mean, so, I mean, you know, what type of, you know, I mean, some that a person would have to, you know, have upon his own religion, that he's being tormented and tortured, you know, upon his faith, and then, you know, it's not like they give him a quick, merciful death. I mean, it's one thing that, you know, somebody takes and says, okay, you know, because you're a Muslim, or because of your faith, you know, we're going to execute you. So they take you, they just take you to the gallows, or they shoot you, or, you know, cut your head. I mean, that's you know, quick and gets over with. The fact that they torture you, they let this thing go on, you know, that means a lot of sabr that one keeps his religion and doesn't give it up in order to preserve himself. The other enemy which Muslims face a lot of persecution from and to which they need sabr is those, you know, apostate groups in the Islamic world, especially, you know, groups like, you know, Communist Party, Socialist parties, secularist parties, you know, extreme nationalist parties, nationalistic parties, that these non-Islamic schools, especially when they have some sort of power or even they have some sort of influence in society, they can cause great harm to the Muslims. Likewise, from the people of Bid'ah, like, you know, Sufis and Shia and so forth, one needs a lot of sabr concerning that. Like, one reads some of the incidents regarding the Sunnis in Iran and what they face. It's unbelievable, you know, to try to, you know, break them and in order for them to give up their faith and become Shia. And of course, I mean, the fourth category, which we're all familiar with, one needs sabr from the non-Muslims, Jews and Christians and others, and especially in times when they engage in military conflict with the Muslims due to their superior weapons and so forth, and they're able to inflict great harm upon the Muslims. And so therefore, it's important that one of the important ways that we must understand in order for us to ward off this feeling of alienation, ghurbah, besides, you know, these, you know, matters of jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil and da'wah and so forth, you know, and building a jama'ah of Muslims, that we must be patient, we must have sabr. And that's, you know, time is part of the cure. You know, don't be hasteful and think that, you know, if we don't see results today, then we should always have hope and we should always be patient and know that Allah's victory will come to us. With that, I guess we can take some questions for the next half an hour or so. Yes. Go right ahead, Narakullah. Right. Well, I mean, the brother's talking about now the movement here in the United Kingdom to, you know, provide jobs to Muslims to intern to the military and the police force and other government functions and so forth. So what should be our position regarding that? With the exception of the military, which I have some sort of hesitation regarding, in general, I mean, when we look at this issue, we should look at it from this point of view. If Muslims do not take, you know, roles of authority and position in this society or any non-Muslim society, there is more chance for them to be removed a lot easier. I mean, if the society then decides to, you know, is fed up with Islam and decides to, you know, remove Islam, erase Islam, it's a lot easier if you have nobody in a position of authority. But if you are in a position of authority, if you have people in a position of authority to protect you, be they people who are sympathetic with Muslims, be they Muslims themselves, then they have to think about that more than once in order to do that. This is what happened in Mecca. In Mecca, the Quraysh, you know, were very hesitant about taking an action against the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam due to Abu Talib and the Banu Hashim supporting the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Banu Muttalib, even though Abu Talib and some of the Hashimis and some of the Muttalibis were not Muslims. But because of that, they realized they couldn't take action against the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as they wanted to. And it was only when they decided they could get all the members of Quraysh to agree to boycott those sub-tribes, you know, and all Muslim and non-Muslim, was they able to make the boycott. And then even after 2 or 3 years, the boycott failed because some of the members said, why do we want to take this type of extreme action? So, I mean, obviously, I mean, especially, here in the United Kingdom where you have whole neighborhoods and whole cities which are predominantly Muslim, right? Wouldn't it be better that there's a Muslim police officer there than if there was a non-Muslim police officer? I mean, obviously, a non-Muslim police officer, right, the chances of him doing some sort of aggressive act, you know what I'm saying, outside of the law or, you know, to the Muslims, right, whether it's racially motivated or religiously motivated, is higher than if there's a Muslim there. But the other problem is, and I'll come to your comments, the other problem is that you have Muslims who then move into this, right? And they forget that they're Muslim. And they forget they're Muslim. And so then therefore, they become tools, and it becomes no difference if it was them
or if it was a non-Muslim there. So, you know, how do we, you know, avoid other both extremes? And that's really what the question is. So, you know, when we look at the matter from one extreme or the other extreme, you know, we say, you know, yes or no, just so flat out. And what I'm suggesting is that, you know, we need to, you know, because we're in this situation, we need to take, you know, as many positions of authority to exercise it as possible, but at the same time we need to preserve our religion. And so this is a very difficult task, and I think this is going to be the issue which is before Muslims in the West in the next 15 to 20 years is really going to be a critical factor. I saw some hands back there first, then I'll take your comments. And, yes? Sure. But that's the problem of living in a non-Muslim society as a whole. I mean, even, you know, the brother said, okay, if you're a doctor in the society, you know, you might be required to perform an abortion. If you're a policeman, you might be required to, earlier we were talking about if you had some sort of government position, you know, you might have to do something which is against the Sharia. But that's the problem of living in a non-Muslim society. By living in a non-Muslim society, even when you go to work now, you're making some sort of compromise with your religion, you're just taking jobs. I mean, this is the fact that Muslims are living, millions of Muslims are living in non-Muslim societies is something which is not the norm. It's an abnormal situation. Due to the disobedience of Muslims, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished the Muslims. They have no state. And so you find Muslims scattered around the world living in different circumstances, okay? So when Muslims are in this situation then, this abnormal situation, what is the fiqh for Muslims in that abnormal situation in order to preserve their religion and their worldly matters? I mean, that's the issue here. It's not the issue where we're having an Islamic State. If there was an Islamic State now, it would be impermissible for any of us to be sitting here and talking about any of these matters. It would be required for us to make hijrah and to leave the lands of the non-Muslims and go to the land of the Muslims unless you did not have the means to do that. Okay, but since that doesn't exist now, there's no state which is upholding the Sharia and saying to the Muslims, okay, just come, take your Shahada and come to our lands and we'll figure out something to do with you. It doesn't exist. So how do you now, you know, mitigate the situation that we're in? And so this becomes a matter of fiqh, it's a matter of ijtihad, it's a matter of weighing the benefits and the harms. I think it differs from community to community, to situation, from year to year. You might have an opinion one year and then another, the circumstances might change, you might have a different opinion the following year. So one needs to keep, I saw the brother back there had a comment, yes. I agree with you, but my argument would be that by being a citizen of these countries, you have already, by necessity, given your allegiance to that state, okay? I mean, I don't know the particulars here in the United Kingdom because I'm not a British citizen, but when you are a citizen of a country, okay, there's an understanding, there's an implication of that you are now a member of that country, and you're now going to support it. So if it goes to war, they can draft you, and you'll go defend the queen. And so, I mean, so even though you might not have that actually written and stated this, okay, and likewise in terms of the oath, I mean, the scholars have, if you look at the book of oaths in the books of fiqh, the scholars have dealt with this, that if a Muslim is compelled to give an oath to which, you know, he doesn't believe, I mean, is he permitted to do that, and under what circumstance, and so forth. I mean, there's a whole, you know, array of fiqh points concerning that. I think you were first, Nambra.
This issue of working strikes me as out.
Well, yeah, obviously if it was a situation where, like, destroying it within, you know, if a Muslim is strong as religion, I mean, that's true, but I mean, let's say, it's not a question of destroying it, I mean, the question is, you might not be strong enough to destroy the system, right? But even if you can't change it, but let's say that you minimize its evil effect. You know, to reduce evil is an aim of the Sharia. I mean, the Sharia, the principle which the whole Sharia is based upon is to try to take that which is good and maximize it, and to try to take that which is evil and minimize it. That's what all this whole religion is about. So, you know, when one keeps that in mind, whatever leads to maximizing the good and minimizing the evil, then that's Allah's command to do. And so if that can be shown to be a proper way, then it, you know, is a way to do it. Yes, Abu Zuri. That's how you squirt me, so.
After realizing
what actually
going on.
And I, yes, I mean, you're absolutely right. I mean, the brother was just the sisters was, you know, mentioning some of the prophetic texts where the Prophet said that he's free from whoever lives amongst the Mushrikeen, and there's no Islamic state. So does that mean that one can live wherever he wants. No, one is required to go wherever one can be more obedient to Allah. But let's say you went to one of the Arab states now. The same question still arrives, you know. I mean, now if I'm in one of the Arab states, okay, and you're a citizen of that state, should I join the police force or not? Should I join the army or not? Should I become a minister in that state or not? Should I, you know, should I become an imam in that masjid or not? Should I teach in a university or not? Given that the state is secular, the state might even have a policy against Islam. If you look at most of, I mean, the Muslims, they, when they were able to get into the functions of the state somewhat, they were able to remove a lot of harm upon the Muslims, and they were able to lessen the situation to some degree. I mean, the perfect situation is that there was an Islamic state, it had its army, and sent its force, and removed, I mean, off its tahoots, but this doesn't exist right now. And so what does one do given that situation? Look at the situation with the Palestinians, okay? In the 70s, the Israelis allowed for what became Hamas to start. Because they felt that the greatest danger they had were from the PLO, which are a bunch of secularists and a bunch of socialists. And so they didn't perceive that there were some brothers calling about Islam and stuff like that to be any danger to them. They thought that the best thing to do was to allow the Muslims to do this, because they figured it would lessen the attraction to the PLO, and the Palestinians would start fighting between each other. That'd be sort of their aim. But what happened? You know, Hamas grew, and they found that Hamas, because they're Muslims, right, is an enemy that will not surrender, inshallah, and will not, you know, I mean, you know, negotiate its beliefs. But the PLO, being that they're secularists and they're being socialists, they're willing to negotiate their beliefs in the end, as all, you know, unbelieving parties do. I mean, they look for whatever worldly benefit they're going to get, and that's what make, they'll make their final determination. So, you know, the point is that, I mean, these issues are not issues that we can just give a just yes-no answer. You have to look at each issue, each circumstance, each individual, you know, on its own, and then based upon that, if there is a true Sharia benefit there, then yes, and if it's not, then no. Yes. Oh, absolutely. And that's why I encourage the brother, I mean, in terms of what the brother was saying specifically about living in the Arab states, this is why I encourage all the brothers who I come across, I say, especially for the brothers who are, you know, who are, because of their ethnicity, they're more likely to find a job in the Arab states. I always encourage them to say, you know, get some sort of skill that's needed by those Arab states. I mean, because you can become a doctor or an engineer or some sort of computer person, I mean, whatever, so it can help you make hijrah.
That's right. Just to get the melting out the minds of people that are going to live here forever and die. But
the point is that the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, wherever you are, fear Allah. So for those of us, you know what I'm saying, who, you know, I mean, cannot find way back to a Muslim country, you know, we find ourselves in a non-Muslim country, we need to fear Allah and to apply as much of Allah's religion as we can wherever we are. And for those of us who have the opportunity to go to a Muslim land, be it Arab or non-Arab Muslim land, and the situation for them is better in that land than it is in the West, then they should go to that land, they should worship Allah and fear Allah and join the jihad of the Muslims and giving their circumstances in those lands until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lifts this, you know, calamity upon this ummah. Let's take some questions, because not to belabor the point, and then we can maybe pick up the point. Yes. I'll answer the question to which I okay, the question is, what is the title of Sheikh Salman's book, and from where can we obtain it? Well, the title of the book was based upon his master's thesis, and it came out in four parts, and you'll find the titles in the handouts and where they're published. As to where you can obtain it, I mean, the books are banned in many places around the world, you know, where they're printed. And so I don't know where you can obtain it. I mean, I only have parts 2, 3, and 4, which I obtained a number of years ago. I think, yeah, I understand that part 4 is in the bookstore over here. This is written an urgent question. Okay. Why is Sheikh Salman in prison? Please take time to answer quickly. That's difficult for me. I'm a little bit long-winded. So, was it because he commanded good and forbade evil to the rulers? Well, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed, I mean, that him and other people, I mean, are being tested for their faith. So, you know, one hopes that that they raise and reward with Allah, that it is a cause of forgiveness for their sins. I mean, what's what their specific example, the specific reason? I mean, I guess you need to ask those who imprisoned him as to why they put him there, right? You mentioned that it's not allowed for a woman to talk in public, but I read that Aisha radiallahu anha used to be asked advice from behind a curtain. What ayah or hadith forbids us to talk in public? Women used to present in the mosque and ask questions or speaking up to correct. Example, when Abu Bakr, I think, wanted to fix the dowry. Please explain. Well, it was Umar, it wasn't Abu Bakr. Now, what I was referring to, and if I apologize, but for a woman to give a public address or lecture, they used to come to Aisha. She was behind a veil. They used to ask her when they used to not have the knowledge themselves amongst them. So if we were to imagine we were in a city, let's say in London, and let's say the most knowledgeable person in London happened to be a sister, and we needed a fatwa for something, and all the men sheikhs didn't know the answer, and this was the most knowledgeable, or if this sister had knowledge, she was maybe not the most knowledgeable, but she had knowledge, it's halal for them for us to ask her a fatwa regarding the matter. And as far as a sister in a public talk, I mean, yes, I mean, in time of the Prophet ﷺ, they used to, as long as she's wearing hijab and isn't caused fitna, she can, you know, address the imam or the, you know, whoever's giving the talk, but, and ask her questions or, you know, make a comment or so. That's all permissible. What I was talking about, though, you have a situation where you have a sister sitting, and she's explaining why she became a Muslim, for instance, to an audience of, you know, mixed of men and women. This is something which is not necessarily, I don't see it as a necessity, and it goes against, I think, what the prescriptions of separation between the sexes. There's a sister who is a Hindu but has become Muslim. Her parents do not know yet, so when she goes home, she cannot pray. She's also expected to go to the temple with her parents. What would you advise? Well, regarding the temple with her parents, I would advise that she tries to do what the Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam, did. When it came time for the you know, the aid of the kuffar and so forth, right? He said, "Inni saqim, I'm sick." You know, so you know she should try to find some sort of excuse to get out of that. As far as her, you know, not being able to pray when she goes home, I mean, I find that hard. I mean, I don't know what circumstances she lives in, what her house is, but I might, you know, she has her own bedroom, for instance. You know, her parents are away from the house. She should be able to, you know, do her prayers. I mean, if she's, I mean, under, you know, constant surveillance, like the brother was in the Yugoslavian army, and there's a camera, for instance, there watching her and so forth, then she should just pray by, you know, by gestures, you know what I'm saying, like by just moving her head like this, for instance. She doesn't have to actually bow and prostrate. But I can't imagine that, and Allah knows best, that the situation is such that she can never find a private time where she can actually, you know, pray her prayers. You mentioned the case of the brothers who would go to the halaqa and this grow in faith while their wives don't. Isn't the situation between the two things? First of all, the brothers don't share what he has just learned with his wife and thus fails to spread the message. Secondly, the brothers never proposes to look after the children to permit his wife to go and seek religion. That sisters always go with two or three or even more kids are very often interrupted in their effort to listen. Yes, I mean, if this is a comment by a sister or by a brother, I would think that's all, you know, valid comments. Brothers should, you know, I mean, if you marry a sister and you expect her to, I mean, not only to be your partner through life, but also she's also going to be the mother of your children, I mean, you have to make sure that she gets good understanding of her religion. And if that necessitates that, you know, you give her some free time so she can go to the masjid or go to a sister's class and learn, and you take over and look at the children, and that you should do that. The other thing that sisters can do is that if the brothers are not, you know, helpful in this, they can maybe, you know, take turns. And, you know, so some sisters can look at over the children while some sisters go, and then the next week, those sisters who went, you know, look over the children and so forth, just to find some sort of way to alleviate the problem. What do you propose to do when working for the kuffar is not very healthy, when Muslims are very tight with their money when it comes to wages? Well, this is a problem, but, you know, a person should, you know, see, I mean, if working with the kuffar is leading him to not do his prayers, right, and by working with the Muslims, he might not get the same amount of money, but you know, he gets enough that he can support himself and at the same time allows him to do his prayers, then he should work with the Muslims. But if working with the Muslims means that he won't be able to pay his rent or buy food, these are necessities, and so he finds himself, you know, compelled to work with the kuffar, then he should try to worship Allah and fear Allah the best he can in given that circumstance. Should we advise unbelievers not to do evil in their personal life? Yes. One should give them nasiha. But, I mean, obviously, to forbid an unbeliever from drinking, you know, I mean, it's more important to forbid him from doing shirk, right, by bringing him to tawheed. But if you could convince him to reduce from some of the evils and so forth, or, you know, that might be a means to, bring him to faith. Because, you know, a lot of times if these people are drunk and high all the time, they don't have time to listen to the message. But if they can sober them up a bit, you know, they can at least... Okay. Can you please distinguish between being patient and sticking up for yourself? Well, I mean, the person's talking about that somebody's slandering him and so her, and should she be, or he or she should be patient, or should she stick up for herself? To be patient upon slander is always better, and to forgive a person is even better than that. But you have the right. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah gave us the right to defend ourselves, it's in the Quran, if one is being slandered, to clear his or her name. So, but to be patient or to forgive and overlook is always better. One of the best accounts of a Muslim being tortured because of their faith is the autobiography of Zainab al-Ghazali, The Return of the Pharaoh. Interesting, she recounts that among the things and she experienced while being tortured was three visions of the Prophet ﷺ in her dreams. Well, yeah, I think that's a good account. The autobiography of Zainab al-Ghazali. I haven't read it in English, but I'm familiar with some of the incidents in her life. And that's a good idea. I mean, and there's many different incidents of contemporary times, and also better than that are, of course, the incidents of the Prophet's companions, and, you know, what the Prophet told us about the previous peoples, and what we find in the Quran, like about the people of the ditch. But the fact that she had three visions of the Prophet ﷺ in her dreams while she was being tortured, and that's not necessarily an indication. I mean, you can have a vision of the Prophet ﷺ in a dream and not be tortured. So, I mean, it could be some sort of reward that Allah gave her, but it's not necessary that the two are linked together. I go to an Islamic college where, unfortunately, the sisters are not practicing. They are much into the dunya and talk evil, backbiting, slandering, etc. There are only a few sisters who are thirsty for Allah's deen and who have organized talks and circles, yet nobody really turns up. How can us, a small minority of sisters, command the good and forbid the evil? Yes, you can do that through many ways. I mean, one of these is by being patient, okay? Sometimes, you know, people, you know, if they harm you and they speak ill about you and they backbite you and so forth, and they find you patient and you're not getting angry, and, you know, you're not getting flustered and so forth, and that you're always kind, and you turn their evil that you give them, and they show you turn it back in good, they give that up, and they start wondering as to why you're like that, and that might be a means of giving them dawah. Also, I mean, you know, personal contact. I mean, if there's just a few sisters in the area who, or in the college, who are, you know, practicing, the rest of the other sisters are not, you know, you might find one sister out of the other sisters who you feel is closest to you, and just work on her and add her to your ranks, and then another sister, until you become the majority. We live in a time of ignorance. How far do we go to seek knowledge as educating our children? What level do we aim for? Well, you know, there's a minimal amount of knowledge that every Muslim and Muslima must have. So you must, and that is what you need to practice your religion. So that must be taught to children. But the more a person attains the knowledge, the closer he becomes to Allah. And so to educate your children as much as you can, given your circumstances, is always better. Please, could you tell me where is there a jihad, which is in accordance with the Sunnah? If there is, could you tell me where? Well, I mean, if you mean jihad in accordance with the Sunnah, the Mujahideen are all, you know, people of the Sunnah and have, you know, like the Prophet's companions and so forth, and that doesn't exist, because the Muslims as a whole, as an ummah, is not, you don't want to find an ummah which is, you know, like the Prophet's companions, all upon the Sunnah and so forth. I mean, we have an ummah where you have people, there are some people upon the Sunnah, and there are some people who have deviated from the Sunnah, and there are some people who are in between that. And so therefore one could not expect any group of Muslims, I mean, even irrespective of their giving jihad or
you know, learning or whatever activity they're partaking in, that they're all going to be, you know, like the Prophet's companions. And the point is, we're all experiencing now is defensive jihad. And in defensive jihad, it doesn't matter if the person is from the person of the sunnah or the person of the bid'ah. It's required for all Muslims to defend themselves when under attack. So, I mean, the point for them to be, in accordance with the sunnah, that they're all, you know, Salafi, and they have good aqidah, and they have all, you know, long beards and stuff like that, and they are upon Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. I mean, this is not a requirement for people in defensive jihad. That's not even a requirement for people in offensive jihad. And so we must, you know, really look at the circumstances and understand that, you know, there's the ideal is that the mujahideen and the ulama and the du'at and the common people are all upon the sunnah and pious and so forth. That's the ideal which we try to strive to. But the reality is not that our societies and our Muslims and even ourselves, we're not like that. So we should try to do as much as we can and close the gap. Yes, back there. This book, according to the letter that, you know, Salman al-Awda wrote to Ibn Baz, was that they understood the term al-Uzla in the fourth part of the book to mean to remove the ruler, while the term al-Uzla here refers to separating oneself from the society. So they thought that the book's title was a call to remove, dispose of the ruler, and bring another ruler, while the title of the book is about whether you should mix or separate yourself from the society. But, you know, I don't know if you heard earlier when we started the first session this morning. Now, I did not choose this book because of the author, and because the author is imprisoned and so forth. I mean, that's to me, is inconsequential. I mean, the topic about al-Ghuraba is an important topic, and the book, because it was initially a master's degree thesis, I felt it really, you know, dealt with the topic in a detail and gave a lot of examples and a lot of practical lessons that you can't find in other literature on the topic. So, I mean, I chose the book due to the content of the book and not because of the author. And to me, I mean, the author, may Allah reward him for the book, but I mean, the fact that it was so-and-so who wrote the book and the fact that he's in prison, I mean, has no bearing whatsoever as to why I chose the book. It's just, I mean, just the matter of fact that it's like that. Yes, brother, back there. No, I mean, it's not a question of whether it says, the time to establish an Islamic state, or is it too early soon to do that? We must strive to establish an Islamic state. Whether it's too early or too soon is a question of whether we'll be able to be successful or not to do that. But establishing an Islamic state doesn't mean that necessarily that it means that you're saying that you're going to wrest power from a government by force. I mean, establishing an Islamic state can it come by a number of means. It can come by, why does one always have to imagine that the Islamic State is going to be established because some Muslims are going to uprise and take over a government, right? Why can we not imagine that one of these rulers repents to Allah and starts applying the Sharia? I mean, that's possible also, right? If one of these rulers was to repent and start to apply the Sharia, then you would have an Islamic State. It wouldn't require wresting it, you know, having some sort of, you know, uprising and so forth, right? Why not have, you know, an example by peaceful dawah that so many people are given dawah to, and as a result, the overwhelming majority want the Sharia, that those who do not want the Sharia become so few and insignificant that they're forced to leave, and there's no really bloodshed and turmoil. So, you know, I mean, when an Islamic State comes, I mean, Allah knows the means that will come, but Muslims must strive in all, you know, lawful means to bring forth a state which rules by Allah's Sharia. And that includes da'wah, that includes commanding good and forbidding evil, that includes nasiha, and sometimes it includes, you know, waging of jihad, you know, whatever the means, the lawful means for that situation. Is it permissible to give unbeliever things that are forbidden? One would think not, but aren't there examples of companions who gave silk or a present to unbelievers to wear? How does that fit in with reducing evil in unbelievers' private life? Yes, I mean, there is an example when the Prophet ﷺ was given a silk garment as a gift. He gave it to Umar and told Umar to give it to his Kafir brother in Mecca. So one can give things that are forbidden, but I think over here is the degree of what the nature of the thing which is forbidden. I mean, if the matter is forbidden and it's something which is harmful, like drugs or alcohol or something like that, then this becomes, you cannot give it to the person. But
if the matter is something which doesn't cause harm. And in their Sharia, it's not forbidden like silk or gold or something like that. Then there's nothing in that. It's time for Salat al-Zuhr, we're told, so. Inshallah, Zahra al-Khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika.